My assignment is the 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Proverbs. I do appreciate the chance of being here. I am a little bit awed by some of the speakers with whom I'm sharing this pulpit, including the speaker we just had this last hour, Brother Ratcliffe. You are a gem, and I love you very much. And the director of this lectureship, Brother Stockton, he and his entire family have become quite special to me. These are part of the general Proverbs as we started in chapter 10. Solomon asked for wisdom, as we had recounted to us already several times in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. God asked him in a vision, what would you have? He asked for wisdom to lead his people, because who would have the sort of mind and heart necessary to do that job? It's so awesome. So profound. And because he did not ask for long life or wealth or honor or the lives of his enemies, God gave him wisdom and all these other things. He was so proud of Solomon. Solomon, I think, could rightly be called the wisest man, with the exception of our Lord and Savior, that ever walked this earth. Quite possibly the richest, quite possibly the most powerful king in his way. His proverbs were special, but not because he was a wise man. And I know that we all understand this, but I want to go on record, and part of laying the foundation, we should never look at proverbs as a collection simply of wise sayings. Because even in Solomon's time, many others were writing wise sayings from Mesopotamia, the Babylonians and Chaldeans. There are many Egyptian proverbs from this same era that are very similar to proverbs that Solomon himself penned. The wisdom of the Orient is the sages there. It's proverbial. But Solomon was writing by inspiration. So what we are reading are words of the Holy Spirit that Solomon wrote down on paper. The book of Proverbs is part of God's holy word. And so we can take that as absolute truth, John 17:17. These are not just wise sayings, although they are. They're something that, as we might say today, we could take to the bank. Solomon, as he created this book of Proverbs and his other writings, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, he's even credited with some of the Psalms. There's two basic reasons why these writings are different. The Proverbs specifically, they are inspired. 1 Timothy 3:16 assures us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's part of it. But part of it also is the difference within the Proverbs, of the distinction that God makes between the wise and the foolish from his perspective versus our perspective. Man looks at something completely different. The wise would be the high IQ, the one that's very rich. In similar ways that other people have looked at the outside appearance, but God looks on the heart. It fooled even the prophet Samuel when he was looking for a king to replace Saul. God assures him, no, that's not how I see men. God wants us to be wise in his way, wise in his definition. See, he has no respect, really, for the wisdom of this world. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. In fact, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, 1 Corinthians 1:25. Not that the Apostle Paul means that God is ever foolish, but what we might say is God on his worst day is better than men on their best. You know, the prince of this world is Satan himself. The Lord made that perfectly clear during his earthly ministry. If we rely on the wisdom of this world to tell us anything, we are in trouble. Because the wisdom of this world, secular and carnal in nature, can mislead us without us ever knowing until it's too late. You know, some of us have known the definition of wise and foolish since we were little children. Maybe the first song that we ever learned, the wise man built his house upon the rock. And I won't break into song. But we remember that. What did the Lord himself say in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 26? Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Conversely, anyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. So what we're supposed to do is take the book of Proverbs by inspiration, delve into the scriptures, apply them to our hearts, and do our best to live the way that God would have us to live. So what can we learn from the 19th and 20th chapters? Well, there are several places where wisdom and foolishness are contrasted. As a matter of fact, the word fool is part of the verse six times in those two chapters. Wise, even more than that, if you take words like wisdom and prudent and understanding and knowledge. There are comparisons between the wealthy and the poor in the physical way. Drugs are mentioned. I use that term advisedly, but they are, because we do ourselves and especially our children a disservice when we do not call alcohol a drug. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. People often speak in horror of the possibility of marijuana being legalized, and I'm not advocating that whatsoever. But, brethren, that is not the gateway drug. The gateway drug to so many children, innocent, precious children, is alcohol, because they're growing up in a family with beer in the refrigerator and wine in the cabinet, maybe a bottle or two of liquor up in the pantry. And they take that as normal. Zig Ziglar's mother once said that the dangerous kind of drinker is not the one who's the lush that falls down in the gutter. The dangerous kind of drinker is the one who seems normal to his family because they think that anybody can drink and get by with it. The daddy that is a drunkard, that his children never see that part of his life. But they know he drinks. But wine is a mocker. The strong drink is raging. If you're deceived, you're not wise. The Lord makes that clear. In these two chapters, we also see a lot about lying, false witness, divers, weights, and measures. They are an abomination before God. Who's the original liar? Who's the father of all lies? We know that from John 8:44. It's the devil. We don't need to go down that path. Solomon, by inspiration, tells us it's wrong. But there's a lot to be said, actually, from one verse, and that's what I would like to do in our time this morning, during this hour, is look at one specific verse of chapter 19 and try to go into detail concerning that verse. If you would, please turn to chapter 19 of Proverbs, and let's look at verse 13. And I mean nothing by choosing this verse. So please bear with me as we begin. There's no hidden agenda here. And I see my sweet, precious Michelle was able to make it, so I want her to be sure that she knows that I'm not trying to make any subtle comments. But let's look at verse 13, chapter 19. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Notice a foolish son is the calamity of his father. It's not just a calamity. It's the worst calamity imaginable to be someone who is honorable in the state of men. To be someone who has a family name that is held in esteem, and he has a son that's a ne'er-do-well, a son for whom he is ashamed. Can you imagine being ashamed of your own child? And then this wife, contentious, continual dropping. The idea of the dripping, you're awakened at 1:30 in the morning, that kitchen sink that you're fixing to fix. And you're going to replace that washer. You told your wife several times, yes, darling, I'm going to get around to it. And then it decides to start dripping one more time in the middle of the night. It wakens you. There's nothing to be done about it right then. Drip, drip, drip. What a life to have. What a home life to have. These familial ties, husband and wife and parents with, especially father, with children, they should not be misconstrued like the world might look at them. What would the world say? If it's a bad idea to be married to a bad wife, if she might become a nag, if you have a child that might go wrong, well, just don't get married. Don't have children. As a matter of fact, if the world gives us tacit permission to live the way we wish, as one of the brothers said yesterday, if it feels good, do it. If it feels real good, do it some more. You don't have to get married. Intimate sexual relations are just part of life. You might even learn something about the woman and eventually fall in love with her. Brother Crowley, here from this pulpit, just recently preached a wonderful sermon. He was talking about the backwards way that many people view these relationships. You start off with the most intimate, and then you see if you can grow into some sort of relationship. That is a devil's lie. We don't want our children to grow up that way. We don't want to live that way ourselves. But the world will say it's okay. What about the children? Will you engage in these illicit sexual relations? And if something goes wrong, you just have an abortion. You take care of it by murdering the child. Even this book of Proverbs tells us that this is wrong. Yes. Solomon says, it's better to live in the corner of a rooftop than live in a beautiful house with a brawling woman. It's better to live in the middle of the wilderness than someplace where you're nagged all the time. And I'm paraphrasing, but I think I use that word well. Solomon should have known, I guess, with 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, he had a lot of opportunity to be told what to do. But God here, in chapter 18, verse 22 of Proverbs says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Doesn't even qualify what kind of wife. In context, we know it would be an help meet for the man, someone suitable, someone right. So one would presume, obviously, that she would be a godly woman, but otherwise, it doesn't say anything. It says, whosoever findeth a wife that won't tell him what to do. Because there should be some give and take, some interplay in any marriage. The two complete each other. The two become one flesh. And in doing so, a shortfall that a man might have is made up for by the knowledge, the wisdom, the godliness of his wife, and vice versa. If a wife doesn't know how to fix the kitchen sink, she can depend on her husband to not do it. Even Psalm 127 gives us some insight into the children that could come from this union. What is happy is a man who has a quiver full of them. You don't want to not have children. You want this union in this order. You meet. You get to know each other. You fall in love. You don't discover you can't live without each other. You discover you can live with each other. You're both Christians. You join each other in marital bliss through the covenant of marriage in front of God and men. Then you come together as husband and wife physically. Then your wife, being blessed by God, expects a child. The child, maybe children, are born. And you're happy if you have a lot of them. Michelle was almost 40 when Phoebe was born. I said, let's have another. She said, let's not. This verse can be taken simplistically, I do admit. Would it be bad to live with a contentious woman? Yes. Praise the Lord, I don't know. But would it be bad? No, I'm serious. I've been very blessed by being able to teach the auditorium class here for the last several quarters. Our dear brother Tim O'Bannon is the current educational director, and essentially, he's given me the job in a semi-permanent fashion. I told my classes they'd have to kick me out. I'm enjoying it so much. We're going through the Bible. We've just about completed the book of Judges. So recently, we talked about Samson. In Judges 14, 16, we get an insight into his bad judgment. This guy was all brawn and no brain. Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not." In context, what we're doing is rehearsing the story about out of the eater came forth meat and out of the strong came forth sweetness. You remember the riddle? During Samson's wedding feast, he made that wager with the Philistines. He said, "If I win, I want 30 changes of garments, but if y'all win, I'll give them to you." They couldn't figure out the riddle because they weren't there when Samson killed the lion and later on came upon his carcass and saw the bees inside. So they told his wife, said, "We're going to kill you and your daddy if you don't tell us." So she pestered her new husband. He said, "I haven't even told my own father and mother." She said, "Doesn't matter." She wept before him, says verse 17. All 7 days of this wedding feast. While their feast lasted, it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her because she lay sore upon him. He was being nagged to death. He thought the easiest way to take care of this is to give in to her. Set a bad precedent there, Samson. What happened 2 chapters later? It wasn't as simple as what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion. This is what is more important than your vow to God and what is stronger than the physical strength that God gave you. In Judges 16:6, Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth." Then she accused him of mocking her because he kept saying, "Bind me with new ropes. Weave the locks of my hair into a weaver's beam." She finally said, "You don't love me, Samson." And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed to death. Samson lost his eyes. He lost his life. Thankfully, he did not lose his soul. His name is mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as a man of faith. He did repent before the end came, but he was a living example of Proverbs 30, verse 17. "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out," it being his eye, "and the young eagles shall eat it." Can you imagine having your eyes gouged out because you trusted the wrong woman? It's a lot more than nagging there, Samson. But what of Solomon himself? We said he must have had a lot of experience. What happened with all those wives? "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. It gets worse than that. Read the next 4 verses. Molech, Milcom, Chemosh. He allowed idols to be built in the holy city of Jerusalem, some within the temple court itself. And think about this, brethren. At least 2 of these that I just mentioned demanded human sacrifice. And you know what the victims were? They were the children of that man. What happened to be blessed by a quiver full of children? He killed them. And killed them in the name of a false god. But I still don't think that's ultimately the type of thing we can learn from this passage. Yes, superficially, you're right. But these men did wrong. Samson and Solomon both sinned by just giving in to the wife, no matter how much they were pestering them. Let's turn together just a moment. Proverbs chapter 1. So I want to read this together. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. God's word says, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb, and the interpretation, the words of the wise, and their dark sayings. The New King James translates dark sayings as riddles. We're looking at the deeper meanings here, things that people of the world, it just go right over their heads. They look at Proverbs 19:13 and said, yeah, boy, I remember when I was living with a bad wife and she was on my case all the time. Didn't want me to go out drinking, didn't want me to go out with my buddies. I took care of her, I divorced her. Is that what Proverbs is saying? Obviously none of us believe that. What is God wanting us to take from this? What are the deeper meanings? What are the riddles behind the idea of this verse? Before we turn back, let's look at chapter 3. Let's read the first two verses of that chapter. Chapter 3 of Proverbs. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You want peace? Really? You want peace at home? You want peace with the wife of your youth? You want peace with children in the household? I remember when Michelle was first expecting, and we had been married 11 years before Gracie was born, so it got to the point where we really started thinking that maybe this would never happen. And then we were blessed with two. It was so wonderful, but most of our friends, well-meaning as they intended to be, came up to us and said, your life is over. You'll never get any sleep. You'll never have any time alone. 2 o'clock feedings. And as things progressed, oh, they're entering kindergarten now. Your life is over. Oh, and now they're teenagers. Like Mike said, Gracie's just turned 18. An adult living at home, your life is over. No! Every stage has been sweet and wonderful. Have there been problems? Yes. We're human. We live together. 4 people under 1 roof with 2 cats. Amen. We wouldn't trade them for the world. And you parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, you understand this. You wouldn't trade them for anything. They're not a problem. If you want peace, you obey the law of God. Apply it to your heart. So what is this verse telling us? One of the things it's telling us is don't get into this position in the first place, men. And I'm going to concentrate mostly on the men here because I want the women to understand that I'm not talking about a woman who's nagging. I'm talking about a woman who is innocent and lives in the house where she feels like the only way that she can get her husband's attention is by nagging him. Is there a problem? Yeah, on both sides. It's very rarely 100% somebody's fault. It's a two-way street in any sort of relationship. But men, don't do this. Don't do this. Men, be a worthy husband. Fathers, be a sincere and loving daddy. You can be a father and just be a sperm donor. And I don't mean to be vulgar, but that's the bottom line. And you know it. There are a lot of men walking around, and that seems to be their goal in life. And there's some women out there that might have 3 or 4 children, and she's not really sure who the daddies are. And that's a sin and a disgrace. And I'm thankful to my Lord almost literally every day of my life that I have Michelle and Gracie and Phoebe, and we are their parents both physically and emotionally through love and through the grace of God. When it comes to relationships, what does the world say? We're just making this comparison just to show you the futility in it because it doesn't really matter what the world says. But the world says, men, love anyone you want. It doesn't matter. She's pretty. She's attractive. Why don't you go after her? What does the word of God say? Husbands, love your wives. Colossians 3:19. You don't love anyone. You've taken a vow before God and man, before witnesses, and in our case, we've been married now over 29 years. Not the majority yet, but many of the witnesses there have now passed on. They have died a physical death. But they were there to witness this. What does the world say? What kind of man are you anyway? Why don't you run your house with an iron fist? You show her who's boss. What does the Bible say? Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Ask yourself, men, if you're ever tempted to lord it over your wife, would Jesus lord it over us? If we are to love our wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, what kind of rule is that? It's not ruling with an iron fist, brethren. It's ruling with agape love. Here's one that's even more dangerous, and I think and it's very, very prevalent right now in our society. We're all equal today. No difference between men and women at all. Men aren't the boss. There's no such thing as head of the house because we're all the same. What does the Bible say? God tells us, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. You know, something else the world says, and this is just a little aside, but I won't charge you. They're telling us that sex and gender are two different things. And you could be born with the body parts of a man and then decide later that you're really a woman deep down on the inside. The emperor has no clothes. But I don't understand this. And the media just and a lot of politicians just seem to be marching lockstep. Oh, that must be right then. That's not what the Bible says. And I know that a lot of them say they don't care, but a lot of other people claim, at least lending tacit approval to what God's word is teaching us. What does the Bible say? Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, based upon Genesis 1:27. What does he say? Have ye not read? Wow, Lord. What the Bible says is important. We should open up the pages of God's word and read it. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? There's no in between. There's no third sex. It's boys and girls. They grow up to be men and women. And aside to the aside, and then we'll get back on track. Galatians 3:28, I think that is going to end up being one. And I've noticed this the first time, oh gracious Michelle, I don't remember, 25 years ago maybe, where it started really becoming misquoted, misapplied, people wresting this scripture to their own destruction. Galatians 3:28 is talking about no difference between men and women, male and female in Christ, all one. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the physical. It's talking about the spiritual. Women can be the same as men in God's eyes in the sense that we're all made in the image of God and they are possessing an eternal priceless soul, just like men are. Don't let them do this. It'll become another judge not, lest ye be judged, or thief on the cross. And it plays into their hands. Our children are being brainwashed by this culture, brethren. They really are. They really are. One of the things the world will say is that we should leave children alone and not teach them anything. And just let them decide for themselves. When they grow up, they'll be able to decide, you know, do I believe in God or not? Remember this preacher story about the farmer's field? You plow a field, it looks great. Blackland prairie, beautiful, beautiful earth. You leave it alone, you let it lay fallow, what's going to happen? Are you going to get a crop of wheat? You're going to get a crop of cotton? you're going to get a field full of weeds. If you leave it alone and you don't plant anything there, weeds will take over. It's inevitable in the world, in the physical realm. It's inevitable in a child's mind. We need to plant the seeds of the gospel when they're young, when they're in cradle roll. They can't even speak yet. And you have a precious woman that's in there teaching these little children the songs about Jesus. What does God say? Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 6:4. Just like husbands are the head of the household, fathers are ultimately responsible for the religious training of the family. And thank goodness there are godly women willing to fill the breach when men shirk their responsibility. What about Lois and Eunice, or Eunice, I've heard. The grandmother and mother of Timothy. Paul commends them to Timothy, said, you remember, they are the ones that taught you the Holy Scriptures from the time you were a little boy. But that doesn't absolve men of any responsibility whatsoever. We need to be like Joshua, who says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need to be like Abraham. What did the Lord say in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19? He said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. We don't need to be like Eli. You remember him? He failed in his role as a daddy, because he restrained them not, 1 Samuel 3:13. Restrained who? Hophni and Phinehas. They were even having sexual relations with women who came to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. Just some things you can't wrap your mind around. These were priests of the Lord. And Eli talks to them. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 outlines that. But he's still condemned by God. First time after that occasion, interestingly. Because God said, Eli, you're honoring your sons above me. You remember the words of the Lord, Matthew 10:37, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. God said, to Samuel, I've told him, Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Proverbs 19:18, within these two chapters, it says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. As something else the world will tell us, and then we'll leave the lesson to you. The world will say today that corporal punishment is tantamount to abuse. That we shouldn't spank these children because we might hurt them. Well, that's the idea. It's like the old story about the mule. You get their attention and then they're more easily taught, while their minds are still malleable. Before it's everlastingly too late. You don't want to get to the point where your son is like in chapter 19, verse 13, where he is ashamed to you, because it's going to be partly your fault, because you didn't fulfill your responsibility as a father. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What does that mean? Well, it's when he is old, he will not depart from it. So obviously the child must be pretty young. You start early, like my analogy about the cradle roll. We could go on, but the bottom line here, this lesson is for us all, but I'm preaching to myself and I'm preaching to you men, y'all that are blessed with wives that still love you, and you wonder after all this time why they do. Y'all that have children that depend on you, and like Ken was saying last hour, even some children that are abused still love their daddies. Give them something to look up to. not because of anything that you are necessarily other than a servant of Christ. If you are the godly man you should be, you will not have a nag at home for a wife. If you're the godly man you should be, you will not have children that disappoint you, because they can look up to you as their example as you serve Christ. Let's embrace this book, brethren. The book of Proverbs is wonderful. It's full of so many rich, precious, priceless gems. And I encourage you to come to the rest of the lectures and to read Proverbs on a regular basis and study it as you go on through your walk of life. Thank you so much.